Romans chapter number 1 and Titus chapter 2. Romans 1 begins with these words: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruits among you also, even as among the Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Titus 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This morning, with God's help, I want to preach a message I've titled, The Gospel Grace Life. The Gospel Grace Life. Father, I pray that you would work amongst us this morning. I pray that our hearts would be in tune to the Word of God. And Lord, I need this message. I'm preaching this to me as I do every message. I preach it to me first. And I need to hear these words. And I need to challenge the congregation to hear these words. That we would be a people that understand the grace of God and its working in our life from beginning to end. And I pray that you would help us to see that our lives are to be gospel grace lives. Lord, work amongst us this morning. Transform the hearts of those who are searching for answers, who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, who is fully man yet fully God. Lord, help us, help those who are in need of you. And then help us, Lord, who know you, to realize that your grace is what we need. Your grace is, as Paul said, sufficient. Or as the Spirit said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Lord, help us to realize we need more of grace and not less. We should be daily desperate for the grace of God, the grace of the gospel in our lives. Lord, help us to grow in you. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Forgive us of our sin when we fail you. Lord, help us to be a people set apart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Grace. Someone once said, what's so amazing about grace? Grace, in simple terms, is God's unmerited, undeserved love and favor bestowed upon sinful, wicked men and women. That last part I know might have offended. It might strike a chord that says that is not popular in our culture of self-help and positive thinking. But the reality is, you know, when you look in the mirror, you know, as you live your life, that you are not that good. You know the struggles that you have. You know the propensities. The Bible says the besetting sins, or the sins that does so easily beset you, they cling to you. The things that are like a nagging cough that you try to get over and over and over, and you know that you are healthy, but yet it just won't go away. And spiritually speaking, we can have nagging, besetting sin that just wants to cling to us. And we know we've been forgiven, and we know that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we know that we are forgiven, and yet we still battle. We need to recognize the importance of God's gospel of grace in our life from the beginning of our salvation to the end of our glorification when we are in heaven. And I think that gets missed. I think that gets missed in our lives a lot of times, and especially, I think, in a broader Christianity, a lot of times we talk about the gospel, and there's this sense that it's only about how to become a Christian. And yet the good news of God's amazing grace, that he has bestowed his unmerited love and favor upon us, is something that not only saves us, beloved, it is what sustains us. We even miss it sometimes, and I had us sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, this morning, adding that because of the lyrics and the words and what they mean and how we can think about this song, and we embrace it as a testimony of the conversion of a great sinner, John Newton, who once was an owner and worked on a slave ship, and yet was gloriously converted and realized the brokenness of his sinful life. And it says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a really good person like me. No, the song says it saved a wretch. It's a word we don't use very much in our day. It says, it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. This first stanza is a verse that is relating the entry into a relationship with Jesus Christ to going from being lost to being saved, going from being lost to being found, hopelessly drifting. I once was blind. I could not see. I was groping in the darkness, but now I see. And we can think that this song, that's probably the most known hymn on the planet, in the English language and beyond is just about salvation. But it's not. The second stanza says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear God and not man. And grace my fears relieved. The grace of God relieved the fears of man, the snares that this world has. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.'" There was a transformation of life. In the third verse, it speaks of the life now that he's living. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And even when I didn't know it, that's my added line, it 'twas grace hath brought me safe this far. And grace will lead me where? Home. All the way. Before we knew him, his grace was at work drawing us to him through all kinds of circumstances of life. And the Lord has promised good to me. By his grace, I see the promises of his word. His word of grace, his word, my hope, secures. I who was lost and broken, a wretch, now my hope is secure. And hope is not about an earthly place. Hope is about eternity. Hope is about what happens when we perish from this life. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Oh, the Lord has promised good to me. I'm looking forward with hope to the future. But all along the path of this life, his word, his grace will be a shield. And it'll be my portion as long as this life endures. That's a full message of the grace of God. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In heaven, we too will bask in the glory of his grace for all of eternity. All that he will have us do in that heavenly realm will be because of the grace that bought a wretched sinner and sustained us through all of our days. Say, well, look, we know the hymn Amazing Grace. Yeah, I think we know it too well, oftentimes. It's the kind of song you can sing without even pondering the words. This morning we began our scripture reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which records the words of the Apostle Paul to the saints. To put it another way, this is, just to be clear, this is not saints who have been made saints by some kind of declaration by a church or a synod or something. This is a declaration of those who are truly believers. You are saints if you are the followers of Jesus Christ. One country preacher said, you're either saints or ain'ts. There's nowhere in between. Paul is writing two believers of the church in Rome and expressing his desire to come to them. This letter is not just going to the, you know, to the Rome Syndicate. It's not going to the Roman Times. This is going to the church, and he's expressing his desire to come and to minister in the city of Rome. And he is with great enthusiasm shares his desire to come and preach the what? The gospel. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He wants to proclaim the message of the gospel to all people because it is the saving message of Christ. And yet in verses 1 through 17, which we're not going to focus on this morning, several times he expresses his desire to proclaim the grace of God to the saints. If the gospel of grace is just about salvation, why is it that Paul would desire to proclaim the grace of God to the believers? To remind them of what they have in Christ, to take them back to the cross, to remember from day to day that their sins are covered, that their life has been made new, that they have been translated from darkness to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, because they needed to be reminded as they were living in a very wicked and pagan culture that they were to stand as lights for the gospel of grace in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We too, in our day, need to be reminded of the gospel of grace to live our life by on a regular basis. His message wasn't the gospel, but it wasn't just the gospel about the message allowing people to be converted or to get saved. It is a message that he was bringing so that they would have hope. Hope that comes with the new birth. Hope that promises to provide a new life in Christ. This is what we have been called to. The grace-filled life is the life of the believer. And with a call to a new hope for the future. Therefore, the gospel of grace must be proclaimed continually, both to the lost sinner who sits in darkness and to the redeemed saint who gathers for worship and scatters in the community to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to be brought back to the reminder that we all live on grace, God's unmerited love and favor bestowed upon us who were once lost, but who have now been found. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because it proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is what gives us the gift of his grace. And it is something that Christians should never tire of hearing about. It is the greatest news ever. It is the most magnificent subject ever spoken among men. Why? Because it is the grace of God toward man that gives hopeless men lost and broken in sin hope for eternal life. And it gives people who have been saved and given hope for eternal life the ability to live in victory in this present life. Like the hymn Amazing Grace that we read so aptly describes, it is a message of grace from the beginning of God working in us when we didn't even recognize it, to our salvation, all the way to our future glorification. But I want to hone in this morning on Titus chapter number 2, verses 11 through 14. These four verses really reveal four significant truths about God's grace in that order from salvation, if you will, to our future glorification. And I want you to remember this. When we jump into the middle of a book, we've just finished the book of James. We're now starting, we're going to start a new book here in the near future. We're going to have a topical series before that on raising dangerous children. And then we're going to begin a new sermon series. And I have, I believe the Lord's led clearly to the book of Philippians. So you can be reading through that and thinking through that, studying it to the letter to the church at Philippi. But when we jump into the middle of a book like this, I need to remind you a few things. First, this letter was written to one of the pastors. His name was Titus. And he was ministering on the Isle of Crete. And the Isle of Crete was not, it was not the island of the really kind of clean-cut moral people. It was the island of Crete that Paul, writing to Titus in the first chapter, when he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," these are Judaizers, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake," for money's sake. So Paul admonishes Titus, "You're going to deal with Judaizers that are there proclaiming a message of their own and declaring to be the messengers of God, and their mouths must be stopped. They're just in it for the money." And then it says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans," those from Crete, "are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies," lazy gluttons. Now you might think, how harsh. But the next verse says, "This witness is true." Like, this is an accurate portrayal. This is the people that are being ministered to. "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth." This is the people that Paul is sending Titus to minister to, and he's instructing him on how he's to minister to them. And he tells them, "When you go into to the Isle of Crete, I want you to find amongst the believers men that you can ordain as elders, as they would be raised up and meet the qualifications that are revealed in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. In chapter 2, it begins a passage of Scripture that I think is one of the most clear and profound passages about the importance of disciple-making in the New Testament. Paul relates the importance of older men not only being an example, but teaching the younger men how to live out the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just something you come to a service once a week and you're just going to get everything you need. You need to be poured into. You need to be discipled. You need to have people that are teaching you the way of the Christian faith. And that older women need to teach the younger women how to be godly, faithful women. And yes, there is a distinction because men and women are different. And though their faith in Jesus Christ is the same, the way that's going to manifest is going to be unique. It's going to be different between men and women in some ways, and in some ways it'll be the same. This is where godly older men and older women who in the faith, it doesn't mean that you have to be 80 before you fit this category. It means you need to be spiritually mature before you begin to bring up others in the faith. And it comes to the end of this chapter, chapter number 2. This is just one continuous letter. We have it as a chapter. And Paul tells Titus, "As you disciple men and as you disciple women in the ways of God, remember to teach them that they need to live according to the grace of God. Because if they begin to live according to the arm of the flesh, it will fail. If they begin to live trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, they will fail. If they try to live the Christian life by just being moral, good people, following the rules, keeping the regulations, and living their life according to the Bible, they will fail. It doesn't work that way. If you don't think you need grace, you're going to end up in one of two ditches. Either the ditch of licentiousness, which says, I can do whatever I want, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and God says, should we take advantage of God's grace? Should we sin that grace may abound? What does it say? God forbid. But the other side is just as treacherous. And that's legalism, where there is no grace. There's just, we've got the rules. This is how you live. This is what you do. That it's just as much of a ditch as licentiousness. It just looks cleaner on the outside, but on the inside, it's just as rotten. Paul wants us to know, just as he instructed Titus, that it is the grace of God that is going to sustain you and to sustain me in our life. And we in our life have a tendency, when we begin to trust in ourselves, we will end up either in the ditch of licentiousness or the ditch of legalism. But the road in which God wants us to travel is the road of the liberty that is found in the grace of God. Not as license and not as legalism, but according to what God reveals. I want to spend the next few minutes on unpacking verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 on what it is that the gospel of grace does in our life, so that we can have some handles, so that we can understand better what we are to depend on in our lives. That this will take us through very rough waters. This will take us through smooth sailing. This is what, if we learn to depend upon His grace for our daily life, and we recognize that we need the gospel every day, we need to be reminded of His mercy towards us, we need to be reminded of His unmerited love and favor for us, we never get to a place where we outgrow the need for the gospel of grace in our life. For it is the gospel of grace that saves us. Verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's pretty clear, hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It is the grace of God, Paul reveals, that brings salvation. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. Because the grace of God, if you want to sum it up in this, this is why I've used the word gospel, the good news. Because the grace of God is not understood, you can say the grace of God, God's unmerited love and favor, but the way that that is brought to us is through the gospel, it is through the good news and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you take the work of Christ out, you don't have grace. You can talk about unmerited grace and favor, but there is no demonstration of that grace, unmerited and undeserved, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and then His victorious resurrection. Do you understand that? If you take away the gospel, grace is meaningless. Right. If you take away His substitutionary death, His death in my place, grace is meaningless. Right. If you take away the reality of Christ suffering, even taking upon Him the sins of the world, the just for the unjust, upon Himself, and going into the grave, having the Father turn His back on Him because of our sin, not because of His, then we don't understand grace. We can't. We can't understand how undeserving it is, how unmerited it is, until we recognize what was required to pay for it in full. And we can't understand grace if we don't believe in a literal, visible, bodily resurrection of Christ conquering that which kills mankind, conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, and raising victorious, where death has no more sting, where the grave is no longer victorious. The gospel of grace saves. This is necessary. This is where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee would say. For the grace of God bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. This grace of God is the vehicle. The gospel is the vehicle that brings the grace of God to us, and it is the only thing that saves. There is no salvation in any other but through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the matchless grace of our Savior. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 I'm going to read several scriptures. I won't ask you to turn to all of them because I have many references, and many of them I already have in my notes that I will read to you, but I will give you the reference to, if you desire to write them down. Romans chapter number 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, the scripture says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sin." Universal condemnation because of your sin and mine. "For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." The first Adam typifies the second. "But not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead," meaning dead in sin, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The grace of God is going to abound to many. "And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and have the gift of righteousness and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," speaking of Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, rule, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The grace of God teaches us about the eternal salvation of men, that death passed upon all men because of the sin of one, and life is what passes unto all who believe in him through one man, Jesus Christ. The grace of God brings salvation. Ephesians 1 says it this way. In Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, in the Greek, it's the longest single sentence, and it reveals God's sovereign work in redemption, from the choosing of the Father to the redeeming of the Son and to the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. But in Ephesians 1 verse number 6, it says this: "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Please hear me. The grace of God is of no merit. If you believe that you have been saved by something that you have done or something that you are going to do, you do not understand the gospel of grace. You do not understand his love for you. It is to the praise of his grace, meaning to give thanks and glory to his grace, because it's through that he has made us accepted in the beloved. I know this. Each day, there is nothing in me that makes me acceptable to God. I'm not just saying that because it's like theoretically true. I'm saying that because it's literally true. Like, I know that apart from the grace of God, nothing in me deserves to be redeemed. Nothing in me deserves to be accepted in the beloved. But in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from sin, it forgives us of sins and makes us acceptable according to the riches of his grace. The grace of God is not penury. The grace of God is not just there's a little salvation and that's all I got. No, there's a riches of abundance of his grace that not only saves us, but it sustains us as we live our life. Ephesians 2, verse number 1, excuse me, just a few verses over from Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened," meaning he's made us alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, and wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," that means lifestyle, "in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This blows to smithereens the idea that some have that people are, they're just pretty good. Like, just taking Jesus into your life just makes your life better. That is not the gospel. That is not the truth of mankind. The reality of it is that all men were by nature the children of wrath. We were not born the children of God. We were born in the image and likeness of God. We were his creation. We were the crown of his creation. But we were born in sin because of our father Adam. And we were by nature the children of wrath, deserving judgment, deserving, dare I say it, hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, not giving us what we deserve, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, his grace, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, meaning not physically dead, but dead spiritually, dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's saying that when you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're seated already together in heavenly places. You already have a confident hope in the home that God has prepared for you for all of eternity. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Get a picture of that. As a Christian, I came to know Jesus as a young boy. So I'm about 37 years in as a Christian. And I know now more of the riches of his grace than I did when I first came to know him. And I know it in two different directions. I know it because I know more of God's word and understanding of his word and revealing that. And I know more of it because I realize the exceeding sinfulness of my heart, my past, and all that God has forgiven me for. But it says we're going to go on in the ages to come, learning of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So the next time you get bored with the grace of God, bored with hearing the gospel, bored with hearing about the gospel of grace, why don't you realize that you have not even scratched the surface of understanding the exceeding riches of his grace? For by grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, the grace and the faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of his grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't get a little, just a little teeny part of it. You don't get to take credit for anything. Your salvation is all of God. Your salvation is all of grace. It wasn't Jesus plus you up there on the cross dying for your sins. It was Jesus and Jesus alone. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. Your death on the cross would not have propitiated, would not have satisfied God's wrath for your sin. Only the unblemished sacrifice of Jesus could. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's grace, the gospel grace, is what saves us. It is what transforms our life. And it says in Titus, for the grace of God hath bring us salvation, hath appeared to all men. What does this mean? Jesus is not hidden. This does not mean that all men will be saved or all men are saved. But I would share it with you this way. The grace of God is sufficient enough for all men to be saved. It is efficient or effective to save all who believe. There's nothing insufficient about the grace of Jesus Christ. But it is only efficient to save all who believe. Let me read you some verses. I'm going to rattle these off. So Psalm 98, verse 1 through 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He's not hidden his righteousness. He's exposed his righteousness before the people. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, that he's a deliverer. John, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, says that was the light, the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That there is some way in which God reveals his grace, his love toward all men. You could think about it this way, that even in the common grace of God, he reigns on the just and the unjust. All men see the sun rising and feel its heat. But Timothy brings it to a little more intimate terminology. And I believe that he's speaking in such a way that ultimately, he's revealing a people that he is calling out like he did amongst the Jews from every tribe and every nation and every kindred. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just as Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me in John 6, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The grace of God is available, and whoever believes upon the name of Jesus Christ and the glorious message of his death, burial, and resurrection, repenting of their sin, will be saved. You don't have to just be Jewish, thank the Lord. But it was for the Jew and the Gentile. John 6:37 says, John 10:16 says, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice and shall be one fold and one shepherd. They're going to hear his voice. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep, those who I am calling, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they, what? Follow me. The mark of a genuine believer is not somebody who wrote their name in a Bible somewhere at some point in time that they trusted Jesus. The mark of a genuine believer is the life of somebody who is following Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Even if it has its bumps and hiccups and failings, it is through a life of following him. In Romans 10, lastly, in regards to the salvation that God offers, says this, with regards to God's call, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There must be believing in your heart. There must be confessing with your mouth in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your desire, you're expressing that to him. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There are no secret hidden disciples. By the way, I'll just make a little caveat. That doesn't mean that if you're in a place where it's illegal to be a Christian, that you're wrong to worship like underground. I'm meaning that it still needs to be expressed. It still needs to be demonstrated. Those people, as they have for years in China, they very much express their faith, but they have to worship in private and at great cost oftentimes. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? I do. Doesn't say if you're, you know, kind of pretty people, or if you're this color of people, or that color of people, or this language group, or that language group, if you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't matter. Male or female, all who come to the Lord, all who call upon his name shall be saved. But taking you back to that article that I read this week, about 50% of committed millennials and others, it had a list of all different groups, but that's the primary emphasis, believed it was wrong to evangelize people into the Christian faith. Beyond like living right and serving in the community and caring for others, I believe all those things are good and right. I am a both and, not just proclaiming the message, but living the life. Like it's both, but it's not one or the other. Kind of like that legalism and licentious ditch. There can be a ditch of, I preach the gospel to everybody, and I don't love people, I don't care about people, I'm not concerned. Like, I just preach the gospel. And then there's those that's like, quoting a quote that really can't be attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. It could be. I can be corrected on that. I'm fine. But I think that the point is that we can't just go out there and like live like, I'm going to mow my lawn like a Christian, and people are going to flock into the kingdom. Look at how they mow the lawn. He must be a Christian. You know, if you look subtly, it's not just crisscross. There's actually a cross in the yard. What a witness. It's not just doing good deeds and kind acts and caring for the poor. It's not without those things, but those things alone don't mean that you're sharing the gospel. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say there are those that clang on loud cymbals and do wonderful acts and mighty deeds? And he says, but if you do it and you have not charity or love in action, it's nothing. It's meaningless. If you do it apart from the gospel of grace, genuine love, it is meaningless. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's great. We believe it. But there's a next part. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Pretty good question, right? That means they're going to have to learn something to believe. And how shall they believe in him, Jesus Christ, of whom they have not heard? We don't know who this is. By the way, we are in enough of a post-Christian America that people will know Jesus Christ oftentimes as a curse word, as a profane word, but they do not know really who Jesus is. Some religious dude. No. He is God manifest in the flesh. But somebody has to tell him. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why you're here, Pastor. That's not what this is talking about. It's this, yes. But this is talking about how all of us are called to go everywhere proclaiming the message of the gospel. Men and women are called to go sharing the good news of Jesus everywhere they go. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I'm not trying to escape this. I'm a part of this. And there is a distinct way in which preaching can be done publicly and in the gathering of the assembly. But there's also another way in which on a one-on-one basis that the gospel can be preached, shared. It doesn't mean you have to raise your voice and stand on the bench at the coffee shop to give them the gospel. But you need to proclaim its truth. And you have been sent. Hasn't he called us and commissioned us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And no one... Not everyone you witness to will. Can I encourage you with something? That's not your job. You should be winsome and persuasive and convincing that you believe the truth of the gospel, but what happens in their heart transforming their life is all and only a work of grace. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith to believe, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our job is to share the message of the gospel and call men to believe. But it's God's job by his Spirit and through his word to give faith to believe the message that you have shared. That's not your job. There's no way for you to psychologically manipulate the decision. You may get people to make a decision, but a true heart transformation is only a work of grace. That's one of the reasons why we have time of prayer after the service, after the sermon, but I don't give 52 stanzas of just as I am, pleading with each one of you and saying, you know, if you're in a red dress and black suit, come this morning, God wants to say, like, because manipulation doesn't do anything to get people to heaven. We're here to pray with you. We're here to share with you the scriptures every week, but we're not trying to psychologically entice you to something. We're not selling anything. We're sharing the good news, and it's the good news of the gospel of grace that transforms a life. And that is the work of God by his Spirit through his word and not of men. Next sermon, we will come back to Titus 2. But this morning, we're going to conclude right here because the grace of God that sustains a believer's life is only important after the grace of God that saves a life. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm that man. I'm that woman. I need to receive the gospel of his grace. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need my life to be transformed. I need to be brought from darkness to light. I'm blind. I want to see. And if you call upon his name, confessing your sin and believing on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will save you by his grace. And he will do it just right now. Corinthians, second book, Paul, in urging, like I'm doing, people to repent and believe the gospel of grace, he said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee," Lord said. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Maybe today is your day to enter into a new life with Jesus Christ by his grace and his grace alone.